First, I'd like to make an announcement regarding our question period. I understand we're going to have one tomorrow. And also, I mentioned talking about friendships, which we'll also get in sometime tomorrow. We are on the second of the areas which the Council strongly recommended that people to participate actively from the liturgy or in the liturgy should have a knowledge commensurate with the dignity and significance of what is happening. And we said the first of those basic principles on which the liturgy is founded is belief in the real presence. Before we leave it, just to note that the reality then is Christ's human nature, is that humanity, which is the raison d'etre of the Eucharist. Because clearly, Christ is God, was present before the Incarnation. He would have been present in the world, though there had been no Incarnation. He had to be, otherwise there would have been no world. And once come into the world as man, he was present in most of the world, outside of his own human body, his own human frame. He was present everywhere as God. But there is as much difference, so our faith tells us, between Christ's presence in the child that Mary held in her arms and his presence as God in, say, the straw on which he lay, as between his presence in the Eucharistic species and in, say, the cloth or the stone on which the species lay. That species, so our faith tells us, contains Christ in his human nature, and therefore Christ is present as God everywhere, as man, however, only in the Eucharist and in heaven at the right hand of his heavenly Father. Christ, therefore, once having become man, will remain man for eternity. God is now man forever. But his presence as man, and of course, by definition, a human being circumscribed in space, is present only in certain places. Faith tells us it is in the Eucharist and in heaven. And, of course, after the last day, no more Eucharist, just heaven. Well, that's all right, because the Eucharist is to get us there. The second principle that needs to be understood to give us that commensurate knowledge with the liturgy is the doctrine of the mystical body. We know on faith that Christ is really present in the Eucharist, and therefore we say he is offering himself. It is true, as we teach the children, that the Mass is the same as Calvary, because, as we correctly say following Trent, there he is present in the Mass, the same priest and the same victim. The only difference we aver is of how the sacrifice is offered. On the cross, bloodily, in the Mass, in an unbloody way. That is true, emphatically true. It is, however, inadequate. And behind what you're going to try to briefly explain, that inadequacy of a simple statement like that, stands all the meaning behind the psychological participation of which, for example, the altar facing the people, or the use of the vernacular, are only external symbols. Because, while on the cross, Christ offered himself as a human being, he then, with his one single human will, offered on the cross his life to his heavenly Father for the redemption of the world, and that which he offered was himself, his life, so that he died. Once the mystical body came into existence, in virtue of his death, From then on in, every subsequent sacrifice of Christ is no longer that only of him as a physical person, but of him as head of the mystical body. So that on both levels, both as priest and victim, that priesthood now includes us. That victimhood now includes us. So it is therefore in the Mass that Christ offers himself, but the self that he is offering is not just he in his physical identity as that single individual. The Christ now is a collectivity, it's a society of which we are members. Therefore, both as the one who is offered and the one who offers, it is not only Jesus, it is he along with us. And therefore, when we, for example, hear the priest say at the orati fontes, "Pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours be acceptable before God, the Father Almighty." My sacrifice and yours, identifying himself, of course, with the people. When he tells the faithful, "Your sacrifice," he means it. Every sacrifice, as we've seen so many times, is a surrender of something precious, something dear to God. The surrender is the verb. That which is precious is the noun, the object of what the verb offers or sacrifice is. The one who does the surrendering is no longer just Jesus. It is he, together with us, who are offering. It is the church offering herself or itself through Christ. Or perhaps better, Christ offering himself in and through the church. And the same with victimhood. It is not only then that Christ is offering his own flesh and blood on the cross. In fact, he can no longer die. It is we who are, along with Christ, being offered. And therefore, when we say that the sacrifice on the cross was bloody, and that of the Mass is unbloody, that's only half true. The Mass is unbloody only on the side of Christ. He can no longer die. But sisters, as we know, that sacrifice can be very bloody on our side. We then, in being offered together with Christ, and we indeed co-offering with Christ, put meaning into the sacrifice of the Mass, which apart from this truth, it simply doesn't have. Christ, we believe, can no longer die. Once having died, risen from the dead, his body is immortal. An immortal body is, as it says, it is an immortal body. But we are very mortal. And the mortality refers, as being not only to our body, in fact, that kind of mortality for many people is slight compared to the 1,000 deaths that we may die in spirit. Viewed in this light, this is simply the framework of our faith. So that when we come along and talk as we must, and teach and write about active participation, about new hymns and better hymns, about knowing exactly what's happening at the altar, about understanding the gestures and ritual, about going back into the far reaches of Christian history, all wonderful, all helpful. That's not the essence. It is not as though somehow, because we psychologically unite ourselves and bethink ourselves, "Oh yes, Christ is offering himself in the Mass, and I am uniting myself with him," that therefore, causally, therefore, we are participating. Sisters, long before we even bethought ourselves of that, long before there was a liturgical movement, we were already offering ourselves with Christ and being offered together with Him. So that all this is, and all it should be, is a realization of what has always been happening. The liturgical movement is not an invention. It is not an innovation. It is a realization of what's there. The consequences of this affect every facet of our spiritual life. Consequently, the degree, especially on this second side of our victimhood, because we are victims along with Christ, or better, we are now the victims, in the truest sense of the word, where he can no longer become a victim in the physical sense of dying. We can. Sisters, do you know this is one of the main reasons why God permitted Adam to sin? So that we might not be immortal or impassible, so that we could suffer and die. Because in his own mysterious foreknowledge, he saw the Trinity being given much more glory through those who, because they are both mortal and passible, that is, we can both die and suffer, we can now offer, be offered along with Christ, in and through the Mass, so that in a true sense we are that Mass. No stretching of imagination, no poetry, it's theology. Because of our sinfulness, which of course was the condition for our becoming mortal, and sufferable, God therefore is glorified through our offering ourselves along with Christ who can no longer suffer. We can. It is in this profound sense that we make up what is wanting, as Paul says, in the sufferings of Christ. Wanting in what sense? Wanting. Something is missing. Well, because God, notice, he doesn't live from moment to moment. With him, it's one long stretch from beginning to end. There was a certain amount of suffering that God wanted mankind to endure to expiate sin and glorify the Trinity. Christ began it. We finish off. Now the degree or extent of this victimhood, this is the sign of our suffering, depends, of course, on the degree of our self-sacrifice. And that word self is important. Some people spend their lives sacrificing other people. Our surrender of what we like. And this is easy. One global simple term. What do we like? Self. And once you've said that, you've said all that's necessary. Because everything else we like is meaningful only in terms of self. In fact, if we didn't have ourselves, what else would we like? We wouldn't be around to like. Consequently, every time we exert ourselves to perform acts of virtue, beginning with dragging ourselves out of the arms of Morpheus, every act of the free will is an act of self-sacrifice. Every time we control this ambitious rebellious self to avoid commission of sin, every time we give up some pleasure for God's good pleasure, or in the councils which we are professing, we give up for a lifetime things that we had a perfect right to. The whole divine logic behind the councils, we didn't realize it. Who did? I didn't. I didn't read any brochures, maybe you did. When we went into the convent, we surely didn't realize all that God was going to expect of us. As a matter of fact, what he was looking forward to was that we might more completely give up self. Because there is more to that self that we give up than those who say remain in the world. The natural happiness that comes from possessing things, they call it mine. The satisfaction that comes from family life, or of doing our own willing and things which are perfectly legitimate. Every act of the human will, in conformity to the divine will, it always demands some giving up of self. Is an act of self-surrender, an act of sacrifice, which whether we realize it or not, whether we think about it or not, whether we read a book about a liturgy or not, whether there had been a liturgical movement or not, was and would have been an involvement by us through Christ, offering himself, where the now himself he is no longer just he physically, but he mystically, which means both he and we. All the rest, and there's plenty, is just to help us realize that fundamental truth. A third area of realization. We are still on the second of the... Notice the council is just like me, dividing things into threes. Must be a Trinitarian predicate. The third area of realization, which the council bids us better understand in order that understanding we might, well, unite our minds with our voices, is the realization of the whole meaning of orders or ordination and the sacramental system in the Catholic Church. And this is being brought in on me every time I deal with or dialogue with a Protestant. And the more we get to the roots of the differences between us, the more I realize how crucial this is. This is Catholicism. The basic concept of there being such a thing as ordination, orders, is so necessary for the Catholic Church that if we leave this out or obscure it, the liturgy gradually evaporates into some kind of group dynamics. We believe as Catholics that at the Last Supper, Christ did a lot of things. He instituted, we believe, the Blessed Sacrament. He performed the first oblation to be completed on the cross and to be renewed every time Mass is offered. But what if he had not provided for the continuance of that? So he did it. So he offered the first Mass at the Last Supper. So that would have been the last Mass. The first and the last. That would have been the Last Supper in the most complete sense of the word. One and only. Had he not only, or had he only left it there and not also added to his institution of the Eucharist, the sacrifice, and sacrament, the ordination of men whom he was thereby ordaining to continue what he had enacted, and by ordaining did something that nobody but a Catholic believes. And as I tell my friends, my separated brethren, if you can believe in the priesthood, you're a Catholic, no matter what you call yourself. Because what did Christ do? He gave to a group of men 12 more worshipped individuals. Even Christ himself could not have found. Taken from walks of life that promised not much for the future. Yet he invested them, before he died, with special powers, which he then amplified before he ascended into heaven. For example, Easter, when he gave them also the power of forgiving sins. He changed those men. And in discussing this matter with St. Paul's theologians, this is the dilemma. Does anything happen to a man when he's ordained? And they would usually say yes. So I ask, what? Let me give you an answer. Then you keep asking until you finally ask them, using a big word. Is the man once ordained ontologically different than he was before he was ordained? Is he now invested with divine powers? Nothing less, they're divine powers. Delegated to him by Christ, who is believed to be God, that a moment before those orders are received, he simply cannot do. If a person says, once a man is ordained, he now can do things that he could never have done before, and then he specifies what he can now do, namely, enact the liturgy. The liturgy, minus the priesthood, is a vacuum. It is group dynamics. Or, if you wish, mob psychology. No doubt there is an uplift in working with people and singing with them, as my Pentecostal friends assure me. It is not that we get an uplift because somebody else with a better voice than mine is singing along with me. It is not that I have a sense of societal solidarity because I hear a thousand voices singing in unison. Tremendous. And sisters, if you want to experience solidarity in the liturgy, you attend a solemn papal mass in St. Peter's with 60,000 people singing the creed together. It's hard to not to be overcome by the emotion that seizes you. Tremendous. But that is still not the liturgy. It's not the uplift, not the emotion, not the sense of belonging to a larger thing than myself. Yet this is crucial because this is Catholicism. It was, in fact, the basic denial of the Reformation, which emasculated the priesthood out of Christianity and left it. But for 400 years they have been trying to recover. And for me, one of the most consoling features of the ecumenical movements is the gradual rediscovery of this lost, not dimension, the lost soul of Christianity. Ingrained in the Reformation was the idea of everybody being a priest. Luther, for example, in his famous appeal to the German nobility in 1520, said that the Catholic belief in the priesthood was an artful lie. Why? Because thereby the priests could control the laity. And one of his famous comparisons, which you may have heard, was to describe a scene on a lonely island with a group of Christians, no priest among them. They might have a priest, like to have somebody administer the sacraments. So they decide on somebody, man, woman, or child, and they proceed, quotes, to ordain that person. And Luther said, that person would be as ordained as though all the popes and bishops of Christendom had ordained. That is not Catholicism. Now for some time, and this is what I want to point out and tie in with things we've been talking about during the 2 weeks. For some time now, there have been two different trends in the non-Catholic thought, reacting against this status quo. Some are indignant that after 400 years of Protestant Christianity, the churches still show, as they say, the practical recognition of a secondary status of the laity in comparison with the ministry. They still talk about the layman and the clergyman. Continue to breed, as they say, passivity in the laity, and stress the importance of office and ordination among the clergy. That's one trend, maybe among the so-called free church and congregational type of Protestants. But there's another, more dominant reaction, one that fits snugly into what we're talking about. Gradually recognizing the facts of history, which are basically the facts of Catholic history, and admit that persistence for four centuries of the clergy among Protestants who 400 years deny there was a clergy. They say this must answer to an inner religious need, and they are trying to restore the meaning of the ministry to something of its status before the Reformation, which means the recognition of a priesthood derived from Jesus Christ when he ordained those men. They in turn lay their hands on others. They in turn on others, up to the last and lowliest priest who offers Mass. This is a growing phenomenon. Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians, of course, those especially that maintain some kind of episcopate, even the Presbyterians, want more and more to discover what they have lost in this ordination of Christ having chosen men to reenact what he did at the Last Supper, so as to confer through those men and nobody else what he alone, the Son of God, could give to human nature. The best evidence of this, by the way, I think, is the fact that in the Protestant Episcopal Church, the Episcopalians, more than 50% of the American clergy belonging to the Episcopalian Church are transfers from other denominations. More than 50%. And always from denominations that don't have as clear a concept of a priesthood as the Episcopalians have, which is mighty close to ours. It shows a restlessness, a working of the Spirit of God among our separated brethren, which to me is the most heartening feature of the ecumenical movement. We then, as Catholics, believe and are thanking God that those who are not Catholic are discovering that there is a special divine power among men which would never have entered the world of mankind had first the Son of God not become man. Secondly, had that God-man not decided to communicate to other men who are not, and this is sure, divine. They can be, as only a priest knows, extremely human. Yet they are invested with a power that nobody else but they, nobody else has in the whole world. Maybe holier, maybe wiser. They have all kinds of prerogatives of nature. But unless this man can trace his supernatural ancestry to the Last Supper, that person cannot enact what is of the essence of this liturgy, and without which we don't have a liturgy. Not to know that, sisters, is simply to know nothing about the liturgy. It's not even to know the color of box in which the liturgy is contained. Christ, then, for a Catholic, is present in the most profound sense in the sacramental system which he devised. It baffles the imagination because we cannot explain it. And it challenges the mind, especially the natural mind, which finds it hard to believe it. Yet we realize that granting the fact of God's having chosen certain human beings to continue his power, they then are able, and notice, the bread that a priest consecrates at the altar is no less the true body and blood of Christ than was the bread that Jesus held in his own hands when he consecrated himself. To believe that, as I've been told by my Protestant theological friends, if I can believe that, I can believe anything. And for us, we simply say, thanks. That's it. Because believing that, we believe everything. One last recommendation of the Council regarding the liturgy. The Council bids us, first of all, to cultivate those predispositions we talked about so as to profit maximally from the reception of the sacraments and attendance at Mass. It further encourages, in fact, commands that we develop our minds to a better and deeper understanding of what this is all about, so that we are not just physically participating, but spiritually involved in the liturgy. And finally, it says, active cooperation, so that having received the graces, we do something with them. Our sisters, if that's a platitude, so be it. You know, it's not enough to receive an ocean of grace. You've got to do something with it. We got to get it going. Once more, this is quintessential to our concept of Christianity. We believe otherwise than our separated brethren, who are slowly coming to believe what we do. But the Church has always believed that we are gifted with a free will, which free will, in spite of man's sin or our own sinfulness, has not lost its capacity for autonomous action. We do things for which we are responsible. We do not believe in an absolute predestination, so that some people go to hell because they got the grace. Other people go to hell because they did not get the grace. We believe everyone gets grace, enough to be saved. Those get to heaven who use it. Those go to hell who abuse it. That's our faith. We are then able, so we believe, either to cooperate if we want to, or resist if we want to, or passively squat if we want to. And a lot of people squat. They get the grace, they don't exactly resist. They don't cooperate. They watch the grace go by. What an interesting phenomenon. This power of human freedom is something that is cardinal not just to the liturgy, but of course to the faith, except the liturgy is meaningful only if we realize we're going to do something with all this liturgical wealth that presumably we're going to acquire. What was $1 million if you can't buy anything with it? Now this cooperation, once admitted, has degrees. And this is where we come in. Because besides either resisting or cooperating or just sitting. We can cooperate in different ways. And it's these different ways that are so relevant to us who have consecrated ourselves to loving God as real and completely as possible. First, we use this freedom we've got, that is, to cooperate with God's grace. The more free we are. What do you mean? Aren't we all free? We sure are. Are we all equally free? Oh no. And no one person is always equally free. What does it mean to be truly free? And therefore to really use to the full extent of our power of autonomy this tremendous power of cooperating with grace. It means that we are free from those things that keep us from using our freedom the way we should like. What are they? Fears and passions of all kinds. In fact, we can tell it. We can see in the gait of a person how fast she walks, how free she is. She seems almost to be dragged in the direction in which she's going, or more often pushed. There is an inner reluctance which we cannot describe in language for dealing with matters of spirit. There is an inner inhibition, an inability to move, to break through the bonds that bind us, largely the making of our own imagination or of our own past sins. And when we briefly talked about habit, one of the disastrous effects of habit is that even after the sin is removed, the urge to keep repeating that thing remains, so that I'm not so free not to do what I know I should not because I have done it before. Again, I am more cooperative and therefore I get more out of this liturgical wealth that God is offering me. The more generous I am. Now this is a little different than freedom. Because I can be free to do something and I can just stand and gaze. Free as a bird, but I don't fly. Again, we're dealing with matters of spirit, indescribable in ordinary human language. But the deepest things we cannot describe, we can only experience. It means, of course, the degree to which I give myself to God. And that means that I give myself to God as He has been giving Himself to me. How is that? With a freedom that we can only think and talk about, but dimly we can imitate. No pressure in God. He didn't have to make us. Whatever we've got, beginning with our lowly selves, is His gift. And He gets nothing out of us. Profitless venture. The Divine Economy is a non-profit organization. To the extent to which we recognize and duplicate in our own responsive love of God, this generosity, giving just because we want to give, of course behind it is love, because of the sheer lovableness of the one to whom we give ourselves. One last item, which has to be handled with kid gloves, but has to be handled. And that is the problem or question of difficulty. Now we're not saying, and don't misunderstand me, that just because a thing is hard, therefore it is more pleasing to God. That is not true. Otherwise, for example, the elaborate bank or train robberies, where men will spend months in speculating how they can rob the train without being caught would gain a high place in heaven. Difficulty is not to be identified with virtue, but given a good action, given the fact that I find difficulty in performing it, given that the difficulty is not my own unwillingness to do it, that kind of difficulty gets no merit. That's easy. That's ABC. But there are all kinds of other difficulties, maybe because the job is just too hard. Maybe I'm just unequipped, unprepared to teach fifth grade when I've always been teaching fourth. Whatever the source of the difficulty, provided it is not my own simple unwillingness to do what I'm supposed to, that difficulty makes my action more pleasing to God, not because it's hard, but because if I'm going to do it, I have to give up more of self. Always come back to that fundamental sacrifice. Before we leave this subject, we must still say something about knowing what God wants me to do. So, all right, it's true that if I cooperate with God's will, if I do what He wants me to do, I then profit from, gain all the merit that He wants me to gain from the ocean of riches locked up in the liturgy. But one last weasel question remains. How do I know God's will? At this point, sisters, we could start another two-week conference. It is, of course, essential to know what God wants me to do. And just bursting generosity or ardent enthusiasm does not make me a saint. It's not doing things that makes us holy. It's doing God's will that makes us holy. So what does God want me to do? What does He think of what I am doing? Now the formula. The formula is quite simple, and at first blush it looks almost meaningless. We should learn to see the effects of our thoughts and desires, and of course our actions, on our whole personality. And then we apply the great maxim of the Gospels, the word of our Lord, "My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you." For us who, by all the premises of human logic, want to do God's will, how do we know what is His will? That which has about it the color of peace. God, in other words, speaks to me either telling me what I'm doing is good, or what He wants me to do will be good, to the degree to which I have learned, and this is a subtle lesson, to recognize His voice by it being always a whisper that gives me confidence, courage, strength, and inner joy to do more. And to better understand it for myself, and I hope for you, I'd like to make the analogy with the human body. How do we tell what is good for us, say in the matter of food? Well, first of all, we come with a whole historical background when we eat our first meal. People have been eating for centuries. They have tried and died in their experimentation. Consequently, I don't have to start all over again, testing herbs and grasses to find out which are edible and which are toxic. But even within the small limits of things that are edible, a thing is good when it does me good. When it gives me that sense of physical satiety, which is as unmistakable as the food that I eat. Try to write a book on how it feels after having eaten a good meal. The same in man's spirit. God is no less equitable and wise and easy of recognition in food for the soul, in those thoughts and inspirations which He gives, which are the edible nourishment of the Spirit. To the extent to which we have learned, of course, We've tried, we've experimented, we've prayed, but then gradually we become almost professional in saying that when he spoke about peace being the mark of his presence, those were not words. That is the most important single directive of the spiritual life. God gives peace. And then, in responding to the things that give me peace, don't misunderstand me. It may bring me peace, it may also cost me pain. Those, of course, are not incompatibilities, as even the postulants and novices know. Peace is something which only the soul, serving God, knows. Given that recognition of what is God's will, then doing it, then the liturgy becomes what it should be, an anticipation of that great experience which we call heaven.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, and Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.